Grace is yours and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God serving as our text, our gospel reading from Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, and then the explanation of the parable in verses 18 through 23. In Christ Jesus, whose word gives light and life, dear fellow redeemed. Some of you may remember an old MasterCard commercial that poked fun of Monday morning quarterbacks. You know, the people who know everything with the help of 20/20 hindsight. This commercial featured Packer legend Brett Favre, who could be seen throughout the commercial observing a series of mishaps ranging from spilled ice cream to a broken water main. In every case, Favre could be heard telling in a rather arrogant tone what it is he would have done differently to avoid the disaster. My favorite part came at the end of the commercial. The quarterback runs into a couple coming out of the grocery store just as the young man's grocery bag is splitting open and its contents splattering across the cement. The screen fades to black and you hear Favre say, "I would have double bagged it." Monday morning quarterbacks, priceless. For everything else, there's MasterCard. I don't know about priceless, but I do know there's a Monday morning quarterback in each of us, an arrogant spirit that knows it all. Most of the time, that arrogance is simply annoying. But it quickly turns deadly when it has us questioning the way that God is working in our lives and in our world. Today, the scriptures remind us there is no room for such arrogance in our lives and no need to ever question our God because he knows exactly what to do. And he always does it perfectly. This is the assurance he gives us under our theme, "Dear Christian, my word has made you grow." First, let's consider how God's word has made us grow in the face of some tremendous opposition. I'm sure you know that right at this moment, a war is being waged. A spiritual battle for souls being fought between God and Satan. Of course, you and I can't see the combatants because this war is being waged in the spiritual realm. But we often see and feel the effects of the battles. That was certainly the case with Jesus' first disciples. They would watch as Jesus would advance the cause of his gospel kingdom, and then they would feel and see Satan pushing back on those efforts as he turned the hearts of people against Jesus. This is the storyline that is playing out through Matthew chapter 12, the chapter that leads in to our verses. In that chapter, you will hear the spiritual leaders of Israel slander Jesus, accusing him of driving out demons by Beelzebub, by the power of the devil himself. And then in a bizarre twist, those same spiritual leaders demand that Jesus do some miracle for them to prove that he is who he claims to be. Jesus tells them, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." It didn't get better. Shortly after this, Jesus' mother and brother shows up, wanting to take charge of him, saying, "He is out of his mind." Again and again, as Jesus lays out for the people the clear teaching about himself and his kingdom, that teaching and Jesus meet with increasing opposition. So Jesus decides to switch things up. He counters the resistance by beginning to tell stories that present kingdom truths, a tactic that prompts his disciples to ask, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" Is this a case of Monday morning quarterbacking on the part of those men? Or simple curiosity? I'm not sure. I can't read their hearts. I know my own. I think I'd be tempted to say to Jesus, "What are you doing? Why are you telling stories in a situation that seems to call for a little shock and awe?" I know that at least two of Jesus' disciples came to that kind of thinking sometime after this, when Jesus met with resistance in a Samaritan village. The brothers, James and John, nicknamed the Sons of Thunder, said to him, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" That's what I'm talking about. That's the way to advance the kingdom of God. Or is it? How quickly I forget that I put myself in the crosshairs of the very payback I'm demanding when I second-guess my God. If this is the way I want him to treat sinners, why wouldn't he start with me and then move on to you? No, before we get carried away with this notion that we know how to do things better than God does, our loving Lord Jesus calls us to repentance with a story by which he lays out for us the beauty and wisdom of his work and his ways. Using pictures from his everyday world, Jesus shows that his message about his mission and ministry is by far the most powerful force in all the earth. This is the story of the sower and the seed. In the parable, Jesus is the sower. His life-giving gospel is the seed. And the various types of soil mentioned there represents the hearts and minds of sinful human beings. Jesus tells us that some of the gospel seed falls along the path, hard-packed soil that represents the hearts of those who refuse to give Jesus' message a second thought. They refuse because they've already decided that Jesus is a fake. His followers are all fools. And nothing that he has to say to them could be worth their time. Just like that, the devil reaches in, snatches away the gospel message before it has a chance to take root. A second group, Jesus tells us, is represented by seed that falls on the shallow soil that covers rocks and stones. These seeds fall in the hearts of people who quickly and joyfully receive the message that Jesus is their Savior. But no sooner does it take root, and it dies for a lack of depth. Jesus explains that these people quickly fall away when the word that they welcomed brings trouble and pain to their lives. I don't know, maybe these people thought that their newfound faith would guarantee them an earthly life of success and ease. They never imagined that the world might hate them because it hates Jesus. Feeling burned by Christ, they quickly disown him. The parable continues. Jesus tells us that some seed falls on soil that's filled with thorns and thistles. Jesus tells us that the seed that lands on these hearts is quickly choked out by the worries of this life. And he explains those worries are particularly the worries that concern themselves with pursuing earthly wealth. It seems that these people never stop to think about what Jesus means to them and their future because they're so busy buying into the lie that having a little more money will solve their problems. They have no time for Jesus. If the parable ended there, you'd have to conclude that Jesus' message is an epic fail, right? One, two, three strikes, you're out. But that's simply not the case. There is nothing wrong with the gospel seed. The parable doesn't end in failure. We know that because Jesus explains that the seed falls on yet another group, which he refers to as good soil. Here's a spoiler alert. This is the part of the parable that's all about you. And because it is, I need to add a word of caution here. You can take no credit whatsoever for being good soil. In other words, you're not believers because you more eagerly received the word or were even a little less resistant to it. It just doesn't work that way. The Bible explains that the sin that you and I inherited at the moment of our conception left us just as dense, dead, and damned by nature as the next sinner. No one who is lost because Jesus doesn't love them or want them. This is the truth that you must certainly know as God pictures it in our parable. God's word is what has made you grow. You know that it was his word that he planted in your heart on the day of your baptism. And that word has been thriving in you ever since. What a miracle of love. I say, you have to know that that is all God's doing, by grace and grace alone. You know that because a few minutes ago, as I was describing all the forces that are opposed to the gospel, as I was describing those people who want nothing to do with Jesus, you could identify with all of them. Could you not? Be honest now. There have been moments in your life, perhaps even moments this last week, when the thought crossed your mind that Jesus is a fake. You've wondered, what is it that he's done for me lately? You faced and felt the heat of some problem and said to yourself, if he loves me so little that he won't fix this, he's not worth my time. And speaking of time, how much of it did you devote this week to that notion that money, earthly wealth, rather than Jesus, is the real source of your security? All that opposition, battling against your faith, and yet here you are today, still clinging to Christ for his forgiveness, for these and all your sins. How does that happen? Only by the power of God's word. I suppose that leads to another nagging question. If the word is so powerful, why are there so many unbelievers? On this side of heaven, you and I are never going to find an answer to that question that completely satisfies our finite brains. But we can be completely content with what the Scripture teaches on the subject. St. Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, assures us that God wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God so loves the whole world that he gave his only Son, a truth that is portrayed even in the parable. As the sower is not stingy with his seed, he casts it everywhere, wanting everyone to hear and believe. No, if someone is lost, it's not because God doesn't love or want them. When someone rejects Jesus, it's the fault of the sinner and the sinner alone. What the parable does teach us today is that the gospel seed of grace is not irresistible. In other words, God does not force people to believe in Jesus. What he does do is takes his saving love and power and puts it out there in plain sight. The problem is with us sinners, as we judge the way he does that to be weak and foolish. Take our Savior, for example. If you were going to send a Savior to the world to storm the gates of hell and free captives from the clutches of Satan, who would you send? What would that Savior look like? I think I'd send Rambo. But that's not what God did. He sent his Son in the person of a little baby who grew up to be so meek and mild that when his enemies came for him, he refused to even summon angels from heaven to help him, but instead said to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus lived by those words, and Jesus died by those words. As he hung on that cross, he must have looked like the weakest, most defeated soul on all the earth. But the gospel seed that God has planted in your heart has convinced you otherwise. You see it all entirely differently through eyes of faith. You know that that humble life that Jesus lived, that meekness and mildness, that's yours to claim through the faith that God has planted in your heart. So now, instead of seeing sinners who are constantly questioning his ways and doubting his plans, God looks right at you and sees that perfect obedience of Jesus, that perfect trust in his plans. All of your sin is cloaked, covered by that holiness of Jesus. Every bit of arrogance, every ounce of defiance, all hidden in Christ, all forgiven. You are forgiven because what looked to be Jesus' biggest defeat was his greatest triumph, and you know that too. As he hung on that cross, he was paying for every last sin of every last sinner, including all of your sins. And you know exactly what that means, where that leaves you with your God. That you are always right with him, that he is never angry with you, and you're never going to suffer or experience his anger, not here and not in eternity, because Jesus finished the saving work he was doing on your behalf and then proved it by fulfilling the sign of Jonah on that third day, rising from the dead to free himself and all of us from death's eternal grip. Christian, you know all of these things, not because you've reasoned them out or because they make logical sense to you, but because God's word has convinced you of these things through the faith he's given you. As you study this word with us, as you meditate on it at home, for yourself and with your family, God is doing miraculous things. His seed is bearing fruit in the form of ever-increasing faith. And in a life that conforms more and more to the ways and will of God. Don't doubt it. Enjoy it. And for heaven's sakes, don't keep it to yourself. Share it. Trusting that what God is busy doing in your life, he wants to do in the lives of the people you know and meet. Sow the seed in full confidence. There is no reason to question the way that God works through his word or what he's busy doing in our lives or in our world. No, what is really priceless is the peace that comes from understanding that God's ways are not our ways. His plans are perfect, working for us blessings that we can't always see, but from which we are sure to benefit now and forever. Amen.